Well, get ready to open your Bibles today. I have a message to share with you that just is thrilling to me because it really brings together the whole concept of God's thinking, how the cross makes sense. This series of sermons is called Of Grace and Truth, and it comes from John chapter 1. The two primary verses are John 1:14 and John 1:16. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the one only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." And then verse 16 says, "And from His fullness we have received grace upon grace." Today's message is entitled, "Peering into Grace, Peering into Truth." And we're going to peer into truth first today. So I asked this question, a question that many have asked, what is truth? What is truth is a question which seemingly has multiple answers. I emphasize seemingly. These days, many people would define truth in such a way that truth is objective, or is not objective, rather subjective. They might say that truth is what you sincerely believe. In other words, what's true for you, what's true is truth for you, and what's true is truth for me, but our two truths may not be the same. And so understand very readily that the world, for the most part, says that truth is relative. But the Bible presents truth as absolute. It appears that the search for truth is popular, but finding truth is not necessarily a goal for most people. See, absolute truth brings certainty and discerns between right and wrong, between good and evil. And absolute truth is not popular in any secular culture. Barna research indicates that across the spectrum of U.S. population, only 22% of adults believe in absolute moral truth. 22%. That means 78% of people, three-fourths of people, don't believe in absolute moral truth. That something is right or something is wrong all of the time. And more interestingly, amongst people who would agree to this, "I know I'll go to heaven after I die because I've confessed my sins and accepted Jesus as my Savior," amongst that group of, I would say, conservative evangelicals, only 32% of conservative evangelicals believe in absolute moral truth. 64% of Americans say, "I'll lie when it suits me as long as it doesn't cause any real damage." 53% say, "I would cheat on my spouse. After all, given the chance, they would cheat on me." That's hard to believe. 53%, over half of the people, would cheat on their spouse. And only 31% of Americans agree that honesty is the best policy. Now, to get you thinking, I'm going to ask you, what would you do for $10 million? Listen to this. By survey, 25% of the people surveyed said they would abandon their family for $10 million. Would you walk away from your husband or wife and your children or your parents for $10 million? 23% said they would become a prostitute for a week for $10 million. And 7% said they would murder a stranger for $10 million. And so when we try to ascertain what is truth, just looking at it from a very subjective survey, it seems like it's hard to nail down, it's hard to pinpoint. But let's see what the Bible says about the definition of truth. Go with me first today to the book of John in chapter 18, beginning in verse 33. And in John 18, Jesus is on trial. He's before Pilate. And of course, you know, Pilate was not one of the Jews, and he has Jesus before him. John 18:33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Or perhaps he said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Or maybe, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And Pilate said, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the," what? "To the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said, "What is truth?" Pilate said, "What is truth?" Pilate said, "What is truth?" And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." I think if we could interview Pilate right then, he would say, "Well, he says he's a king, but he's no threat because his kingdom is not of this world." I don't think Pilate quite believed it, but he said there's no real charges to be made here. He's not, you know, causing insurrection intentionally. "Are you a king?" "Well, I am, but my kingdom's not here." And so Pilate says to the Jews, "You have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? This guy who has a kingdom not of this world?" And they cried, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And I think Pilate asked the question that many people ask and continue to ask, and people search, and I'm not sure they really want to find an answer, just like we said. They want to change the truth as life goes on. And Jesus said, "I came to bear witness to the truth." But isn't it interesting that if Jesus is truth, and we believe he is, he said he was, we'll see that in a minute, and Barabbas is a robber, that the people traded, you see, the darkness for the light, the evil for the good, the untruth for the truth. And I think many people do that all of the time. You see, they hold Jesus captive and operate in the flesh. So let's get it further. Let's see what the Bible says about truth. John 17:17. In John 17:17, we are listening in on the prayer of Jesus in the garden. And in that prayer, Jesus prays for himself. He prays for the disciples. He prays for future believers. He prays for the church and all the world. And in John 17, let's pick up in verse 15. Jesus said, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, the disciples, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world." And Jesus the Son prays to God the Father and says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Jesus defined truth. It wasn't subjective, it was objective. God's Word is truth. Now, he was not referring to the Bible specifically at this point, because the Bible was not in written form like it is today. Some of the New Testament, of course, most of it was not even, I guess none of it would have been written down. The Old Testament was. He was saying every word God has ever uttered is truth. God cannot tell a lie. God cannot speak lies. He always tells the truth. He's nothing but the truth. Always. But because the Bible is the Word of God, the Bible is truth also. And so he says, "Your Word is truth. Cleanse them, clean them, make them holy, bring them along, bring them towards you, sanctify them by your truth. And as you sent me into the world, I send them into the world. As for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by your truth." And then let's look to John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, to get another definition of truth, another picture of truth. And in John 14, Jesus is with his disciples. He is preparing them for his departure. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way." And for emphasis, "I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So when the world says, "What is truth?" and it becomes an argument without a center, you know, something you can never quite grasp, the Bible sure doesn't seem to present it that way. The Bible says that God's Word is truth and that God's Son is truth. And so we'll operate from there. Now, I want you to see this, that truth always elicits a response. Just when Jesus spoke to Pilate, it made Pilate make a decision. He had to respond to that. And as Pilate spoke to the people, they had to respond to that. Let's look in an encounter that Jesus had with a wealthy young man in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. And you have to understand, when truth is laid before you, it requires that you agree or disagree, that you respond in some fashion, that you live by it or you live against it. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. "Now as he," that's Jesus, "was going out on the road, one, a person came running, knelt before him and said, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" What's the truth about having eternal life? And so Jesus said, "Well, why do you call me good? No one's good but one, and that is God." And then Jesus said to him, "Well, you know, young man, you know the commandments. You're a law keeper. You're a truth teller. You live by the truth. Listen, here's what it says. It says, here's God's truth. Here's God's law. Here's God's righteousness. Don't commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And of course, Jesus didn't recite all 10 of the commands. But he said to this Jewish young man, you know. And he answered, the young man said to Jesus, "Teacher, all of these things I've kept from my youth." Now, I don't think he was saying, "I've kept them perfectly." I mean, that would be clear that he was a human being. But I would say that he strived to be a good person. And that's why he said to Jesus, "My good teacher." And Jesus said, "Listen, there's no good man. There's no such thing as a good man. Only God is good, because nobody can keep God's law, God's truth perfectly." So here's the truth. He claimed to follow the truth. But that's not the end of the encounter, because Jesus looks deeper in his heart. And he's saying to him, "Listen, the outward keeping of the truth is not what we're after, because that doesn't make you who you are. We're going deeper here." And look at verse 21. "And then Jesus, looking at him, loved him." He had compassion on him. He knew that young man's heart like he knew the woman at the well's heart. And he knew that young man, by his definition, was a good man. He wasn't a liar. He wasn't a thief. You know, he didn't go around committing adultery. But we're going to find he was a sinner. And see, Jesus, I've got to remind you, holds hands with the law, and he holds hands with, you know, the covenant of the cross, and he ushers that in. And so he opens the door in a whole new way when he encountered people. And it says, Jesus looked at him and he had compassion on him. He loved him. And he said, "Young man," now that's not in the text, but he said, "Listen, there is one thing you lack." You know, in other words, you do a pretty good job staying to the truth. But there's something you lack. He says, "Go your way and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me." Now, first of all, Jesus doesn't say, if you want to follow me, go sell everything. Okay? I mean, if we all went home and sold everything this week and we showed up next week and nobody had a place to live or a place to lay your head, you know, are we going to think God's going to rain down more belongings after we just sold them all? You know, what's the idea here? Well, the idea is Jesus knew that the thing that kept him from seeing God, from truly believing, from being that true disciple, was his stuff. And he said, outwardly, you're doing a good job, but I don't have your heart. I want your heart. Now, here's another thing I think that comes out of that text. See when he says, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and take up your cross and follow me. I don't think he means by selling everything, then, you know, you get to go to heaven. I think he means until you can see clearly, you'll never get it. And for him to see clearly, his stuff was in the way. Now, I want to tell you, that doesn't mean you shouldn't sell some of your stuff. You know, whatever stands between you and God, it's got to be put to the side so that you can see the Lord. Now, look at the response, see? What did I say? That truth elicits a response. But he, the boy, the young man, was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. And his great possessions had him. But I just want to show you, see, truth works like that. Truth put that young man in a pickle. He was a good guy. He was good-hearted. He was an abider of the Word. He kept the commands. He was a truth teller and he loved the truth. And I just want you to see this. See, truth makes that declaration. Truth declares. It says, here is truth. Here is right. Here is wrong. Here is good. Here is evil. That's what truth does. And then truth decides. And then truth divides. See, that's not a happily ever after story in the Bible, is it? And I don't see another story that says he ever came around. But it says he turned around sadly because he realized the truth hurts. And they just couldn't give it up. But the truth still stands. Now there's a part in that story that I think it really could have changed. And it says, and Jesus looked at him and he loved him. If that young man could have just got the love of God, the grace of God, he might have said, you know what? I can do that. So think with me for a moment. Just as in the court of law, the truth makes declaration of what is right or wrong, what is legal and illegal. Am I right? If you violate the law and you have to go to the magistrate, we won't even take you to county court. We'll just get you to the municipal court. You've got to go to the magistrate. The magistrate doesn't decide what's right and wrong, does he? He looks in the book. And a magistrate, you know, interestingly, in Pennsylvania, doesn't have to have... Does he have to have an undergraduate degree? I think so, right? But he doesn't have to have experience as an attorney or in the law. He goes to a school and they give him the books. And he has to learn the, you know, statutes and says, okay, well, if you broke into a store and you took this much goods or you shoplifted, I can give you this little or I can give you this much. And that judge then can decide between. But the law has already made the decision. The law has made the declaration. What's legal and illegal, what's right and what's wrong. And when one violates the law, that's the truth of the land. That brings about a decision, a judgment. You see, it's not just by, well, I like you, so I'll let you off, or I don't like you, so I'm going to nail you. But there's a decision made, guilty or not guilty. And that truth, then, is what divides. See, in the law of our land, the truth divides many ways, but simply in our judicial system, by the law, by the truth of our system, it decides who owes a fine, who doesn't owe a fine. Who needs to be on probation? Who doesn't need to be on probation? Who needs to spend time in jail? Who doesn't need to go to jail? That's all decided by the law, and there's that division made to say, you're here and you're here. Now, interestingly, and obviously, some people think that that which is illegal should be legal, and things that are legal should be illegal. But that's not the issue, because the law still stands, because the law is the law. Now, we know in our system of government, whether it's national or state or local, anytime man is highly involved, there's corruption, and the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So I'm not saying our law of the land is perfect, but it is patterned after the law of the Word. But get this. Law-abiding citizens, those who live beneath the law, those who comply with the law, they have something that lawbreakers don't. You know what they have? They have freedom. Am I right? So the law leads to condemnation, but the law also leads to freedom. It just depends on how you want to look at it. It depends on which side of the law you live. And so most of us, most of us don't have to report to a probation officer, but some do. But that's how you get turned back around. But those who are living by the law of the land, they don't have to worry about, you know, policemen breathing down their necks everywhere they turn. And law-abiding citizens don't have to report to probation, or they don't know every policeman's first name. They don't panic when they see a police car or scan a store when they enter to see where the cameras are or try to figure out who in here is, you know, security, but they just look like a shopper. You never have to have that thought when you're free. And so I just want you to see this. When it comes to truth, when it comes to the law, when it comes to that which is right, not only does it constrain, but it leads to freedom. And so let's look scripturally then to the truth applied. See, when the truth is applied, the truth will lead to freedom. Let's go to John chapter 8, 21 to 36. Now, once again, the Spirit seems to have control of what Andy says and I say, because it's one of the scriptures he used this morning. But in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 21, Jesus said, I'm going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you're from beneath. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. How do you judge? By the truth. But he who sent me is true. And I speak by the world to the world these things which I heard from him. And they do not understand what he spoke when he spoke to them of the Father. And then Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know I'm he. What did he mean by that? He meant, when you crucify me on that cross, then you will know what truth is. Then you will understand. And they didn't even know they were going to do that yet. They had it in their mind, but they didn't know it would fulfill God's plan. He says, then you'll know that I'm he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me, and the Father hath not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And he spoke these words, and many believed in him. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, thank you, Josh. He got me a root beer. You can tell I'm struggling a little bit. Yeah, I went to get a water earlier. Thanks anyhow. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and never been in bondage to anyone. In other words, we're the chosen people. We're the ones God works through. We're not in bondage. How can you say you'll be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Whoever commits sin is in bondage. They're under condemnation. They are not free. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And so understand that when the truth is applied, when we see the full spectrum, it doesn't lead to permanent condemnation. It leads to freedom. And Jesus said to the Jew, you're under sin, you're condemned, you need to be set free. And we know the gospel then is for all who would believe, including the Gentile. Now let me say something about truth. Truth is synonymous with that which is just or that which is right. Justice, righteousness, truth, they are the same. In the Bible, God's law is His truth. And truth, like many other things, has been fulfilled in the era of the gospel and in the God-man, Jesus Christ. The truth is that which is moral and right versus that which is immoral and wrong. The truth is that which is good in comparison to that which is evil. Now, before moving to grace, I want to share this Spurgeon quote with you. I think it's fabulous. I think it hits the nail on the head. Christ's people must have bold, unflinching, lion-like hearts, loving Christ first and His truth next. And Christ and His truth beyond all the world. See, people who are not under the Lordship of Christ are not bound by His truth or His personhood. But we don't see it that way. We love Him and we love His truth above all things. So try to reason that out in your head that, you see, truth makes that declaration. Truth decides and truth divides. And truth stands. Even when we don't like the truth, it still stands. Even when we argue against the truth, it still stands. Truth is always truth. So let's peer into grace. Because He was full of grace and truth. He was full of truth and grace. He was full of truth and He was full of grace. So what about grace? Last week we saw that God the Father was a God of truth, but a God of grace. And God the Son was a God of truth, but a God of grace. So what about grace? I want to go with you to show you Grace Illustrated, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 2. Now the reason I want to go to John chapter 8 And verse 2 is because another encounter that Jesus had with a person. Just like that young man walked up to Him and said, hey, how do I go to heaven? And Jesus said, you know the code. You know the law. You know the truth. And he said, I've done that. And Jesus said, well, listen, go sell everything and then come back. Then you'll be able to see and you can follow Me. Well, this time there's a woman brought into His presence. She doesn't come on her own accord. Now, interestingly, this is the very first portion of John chapter 8. Look down to verse 12 before we even get started. John 8, 12 says, I guess I didn't write it down. John 8, 12 says that Jesus said that He is the light of the world. Am I correct? Right. You shall have, you know, the light of the world. Well, in John chapter 7, the disciples say, hey, the Feast of the Tabernacles is about to begin. You ought to go. And Jesus said, my time's not here. And about midway through the feast, he goes privately, but about midway through the feast, He begins to teach. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast where they set up temporary shelters in Jerusalem around the temple. And so it was like camping out. They did this to remind them of the day that they didn't have a temple and that God was seeing them through the wilderness and that He was always there. And so they set up these booths. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, they had a water ceremony they did. And Jesus said in John chapter 7, He said, you know, come to Me for a drink and I'll give you a drink where the water will flow freely from you. Like, I'm the fulfillment of that. And then they had this light ceremony. Okay? And the feast was already over in John chapter 8. It was the next morning. And verse 12 says that He said He was the light of the world. And I think He was saying to the people involved in verses 1 through 11, remember the feast? Remember the lights? Think of Me. So let's see what this encounter is. John 8. 1 through 11. Some people say, or 2 through 11, some people say, this is out of place. I don't think that it is. It says, now early in the morning, okay, right after the Feast of Tabernacles was over, this week-long feast where they lived outdoors and, you know, they had a water festival and they had a light festival. And you know how it would be if you're just hanging out with a bunch of friends. In the evening, what do? I mean, after church, you hang around, you cook out, you talk, you laugh, you tell stories. And sometimes things get out of control. It says, now early in the morning He came into the temple and all the people came to Him and sat down and He taught them. These are like after the festival's over and they're hanging out in the temple with Jesus because He had shown Himself about halfway through. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought Him a woman caught in adultery. And they set her in His midst. And they said, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. This wasn't hearsay. This means there were eyewitnesses. Now, I don't think they had hidden security cameras in her house. She wasn't home. She was at the Feast of Booths, is how I see it. And the little camping trip got out of control. And, you know, and she got carried away with somebody else's husband. And whether they were hiding out between two close tents or in somebody's tent where you could hear through or, you know, hiding in an alley somewhere, somehow she got caught in the very act. I mean, what a scene for a movie. And the truth said she should be stoned. See, that's what the Pharisees, the truth keepers, and those who preferred not to exercise any grace. It says they brought her to Him. It says she's caught in the very act. Verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And so when they continued asking Him, He raised Himself up and said to them, they said, testing Him, that they might have something of which to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with His finger as though He did not hear. And so when they continued asking Him, He raised Himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman, He said to her, woman, where are the accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now listen, if you're a student of the Word and what we just got done with truth, you have to ask, what happened here? I mean, the truth, the law, the righteousness fulfilled said to stone her. And Jesus doesn't keep the law. I thought He was full of truth. That's the point. And yes, He was full of grace. He was full of grace and truth. Did He tell her, lady, it's okay. Don't worry about it. These guys might not have committed adultery last night, but they're all sinners. We're all sinners. Don't worry about it. Did He say it wasn't a sin? No. Did He say to her, look, for me, truth is, you don't sleep around. For you, truth is, it's okay. So it's okay for you, but it's not okay for me, but it's okay, we're just both okay. Is that what Jesus said? No. Or did he say, hey, during feasts like this, you know, when people aren't home and getting together and have a little bit too much to drink and the party gets rowdy, these things happen. Okay, we're just going to nullify the law during these feasts. Did he say that? No. He told her, your sin is a sin. And he told her that she was to go home. And he told her, now don't do this again. Forgiveness was displayed. But what about righteousness being fulfilled? See, that's the good news that grace has made a way. So keeping those two pictures, that pretty good guy that came to Jesus and said, hey, I'm a commandment keeper. I live by the truth. And Jesus said, well, listen, you've got a decision to make. And he goes the other way. And then they bring in this woman who deserved to be stoned. And he tells her, now listen, you go home and sin no more. How does that make sense? Grace. Let's talk about grace. Grace defined in general is something like this. Granting that which is undeserved, showing favor when favor is not due. Now, if you're a parent, you understand grace. I mean, lots of times we treat our kids as if they deserved it when they don't deserve it. Or we treat them how we would want them to be and we proceed, you see, with grace. And if you ever were a kid, I guess that'd be all of it. You see, we should understand grace, because how did we get where we are without grace in general? But theologically, it goes a little deeper. Grace, biblically defined, is God's undeserved favor toward those who are under the condemnation of sin. How did we get under the condemnation of sin? You know how we got under the condemnation of sin? Truth did it. God declared it. It was decided by truth that I'm a sinner. And there's a division. You see, the truth about sin, it caused God and I to be separated. And I'd like to get back with God, but I can't be good enough. That's what it says. And the truth still stands. Isn't that amazing? Well, here we are condemned of sin. But God, in His eternal plan, grants us, by design, undeserved favor. Now, He can't just overlook sin. Do you understand that? In the past, you see, for every sin that happened in the Old Testament, not one animal died for every sin, but an animal died for some sins, and once a year a big day of atonement was held, but it wasn't one for one. And God overlooked their sin. All getting ready for this grace. Now here, I think this is a great definition of grace. I think this is a good way for you to remember what grace is. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. See it? We got all that God had in store by His plan, by His love, at the expense of Jesus Christ. So you see, in comparison with truth, grace sees beyond the offense. Truth defines the offense. It declares the offense. It says, here's what's right, here's what's wrong. And grace goes beyond. It doesn't overlook it. It sees past it. And it sees the depth of the real problem. Just like with that young man, Jesus loved him and said, I know what kind of guy you are. I know the kind of guy you need to be. Here's what you need to deal with. And with that woman, He knew that woman, you know, had lost control and committed adultery. But He knew she needed His grace and that she could go on. It wasn't the unforgivable sin. And so we see that that grace sees beyond the offense, and grace focuses on the real need, and grace is what makes reconciliation possible. Without grace, there could be no reconciliation, and grace is greater. Now, I just love this text. I want you to listen to it. I didn't put it on the screen. I want you to listen to it. It's from James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Just listen. The Bible says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom." I'm going to substitute truth where law is. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the truth that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy, truth without grace, will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And then James says this, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now the only reason I can tell you that makes sense is because God said so. Does it make much sense if I walk up to a guy in the street and try to tell him about how to go to heaven and that he's a sinner, and in order to go to heaven, what he needs to do is put his faith in a man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago in Israel? Does that make common sense to anybody here? That's not common sense. That's uncommon sense. That's not natural thinking, that's supernatural thinking. What makes Jesus dying on a cross make my sins paid for? Because God said so. That's why. And so you see, the world's not under this covenant, only the believers. And we're called to go forth and tell them the good news, that there's a way to go to heaven, and it's through putting your faith and a man who died on the cross, the God-man, 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, and he paid the penalty of sin for all the world at one time and all the people at one time. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the way I say it. As I close, I want you to go to one last scripture, Romans 3, 21 to 26, and we're going to see that grace demonstrated at the cross. And just try to follow Paul's Spirit-inspired thinking here. Romans 3, 21 to 26. Actually, we're going to go to verse 31 in the end. Now remember, I said that truth, righteousness, justice, they're synonyms. You're going to see the word righteousness here several times. When I read righteousness, you say righteousness and put in parentheses truth with that. Okay? But now the righteousness, the truth of God, has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law was the truth. You understand that? The law is the truth. But now the truth of God has been made manifest apart from the law. And the law and the prophets, they pointed to what God has to say. The righteousness, that's the truth of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That is the demonstration of God's grace. That is truth fulfilled. That is grace and truth. Jesus Christ for all who believe. And Paul says then, for there is no distinction. You know what he means by that? There is no distinction between how the Jew comes to God and how the Gentile comes to God in the context. In application, there is no distinction how a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, a person in the United States, a person in Asia or Africa, there's no distinction how somebody comes to God. It's through God's demonstration of grace in Jesus Christ. For all, that's Jew and Gentile, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what Paul says. Everybody's under condemnation. Do you know why? Because the truth says so. Truth puts us under condemnation, but it's truth that brings us to freedom. And Jesus was full of the truth, and He's full of the grace. In fact, He was grace. And all, verse 24, Jew and Gentile, are justified by His grace as a gift. Now, how do you get grace as a gift? He answers it right there. Through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I would suppose that God could have given His grace as a gift without John 3:16. But I don't think God would have been a just and justifier if He did it, because He says the life's in the blood. He says, you know, sin must be atoned for by the blood. And certainly all the bulls and goats couldn't atone for all the sin of all the time of all the people. But there's only one. Only one begotten Son. You couldn't have done it. I couldn't have done it. The Apostle Peter couldn't have done it. The Pope can't do it. You know, Billy Graham can't do it. Only one. The only begotten Son of God. You see, redemption that is in Christ Jesus is a gift. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's the means of satisfaction, the means of payment, the means of forgiveness is Jesus Christ on the cross by His blood to be received by what? Faith. You just flat out believe it. You accept it. You live by it. This was to show God's truth. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. For a long time, He let sin have control. And He said, it's My plan one day, truth and grace are going to come together. And they'll do it at Calvary. Verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's why God did it, to show His truth, His righteousness, His ability, His plan. Now, 27 to 31, stick with me. It says, then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. There's a new law. By a law of faith. That's what He says. By the truth of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? What's He say? By no means. He says, on the contrary, we uphold the law. Do you know what that says? It says that grace and truth are the demonstration of God's law, God's rightness, and that all flows into our lives through the person of Jesus Christ, made accessible through our faith in Him. Now, how do we do it? It's grace applied. It's what Romans 10 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. One by one. Jesus, full of grace and full of truth. Now, when you leave the day, here's one thing I want you to try to remember. It's so interesting that God's truth leads to God's grace. And God's grace leads to God's truth. I mean, when it comes to evangelism, start with the truth, the Bible, and we'll tell you the story of grace, the cross. Or you hear the story of the cross, and it's like, what's that about? And the story of grace leads you to the truth of the Bible. But way beyond that. You see, the more I live by God's grace, the more I love His truth. And the more I abide by His truth, the more I understand His grace. And the more gracious I become. And the more, you know, devoted to the kingdom, to the gospel of the kingdom I become. And it just becomes this cycle that grace and truth, grace and truth, grace and truth. And that's what Jesus is about. That's what the gospel is about. And that's what the church is to be about. And so I just want to have you continue to be in awe of God's grace and God's truth. And next week we'll conclude this sermon series.